self-conscious sitting down when you realize how proud Jake is of his ability to ask people to be seated? You want to make sure you do it well. That's good. Well done. I've received a number of comments from folks who have appreciated and appreciate the summer we're spending in the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, the Old Testament, the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And among the comments are how attractive we find the people, how much we have liked knowing them. They'd be great to have in our congregation. And I feel the same way, of course. I think the choices, the beautiful choices these folks made and how their lives turned out it's easy to relate to. They're not super important people. They didn't accomplish any great thing. There were no awesome miracles. There was no dramatic prophecy. There were no battles. They just lived lives in which they wanted God's best and found it. And again, all that's very attractive. Challenging about this book is the section we come to today in chapter 4, where we realize not only were their lives in the small circle they lived them attractive, but the overflow that came from the choices they made blessed the world around them, blessed at least the community around them. And I think that is a challenge for us in the day we live in the times we live in. Because often, Christian lives can be nice in their own circle, but they're very often believers are viewed negatively in the wider world around. The influence of Christians is something to shut down, and we hope that our voices, others outside hope that our voices are muted because we're so often perceived as negative or small-minded or angry or something. And how can we, as we'll observe in this passage, ask God to let our light on a stand shine in such a way that we don't just get what he would give us, but we are able to give away what we've been given. Where the good gifts of God flow out into the world around us, where others get in on his blessing and his presence. So that's kind of the challenge, I think. Not just to like these people, but to see how God used them and wonder if he can use us to invite their story into our time a bit with that lens in place. I want to reenter where we left off last week. The night on the threshing floor is over. Ruth and Boaz might have spent the night in sort of passionate embrace. They chose not to. They chose not to for the right reasons. They realized as they spoke that they both wanted God's best for the other and for the future, and that meant that they had to honor the possibility that a kinsman redeemer who is nearer in status than Boaz should step in and marry Ruth and redeem the land. The land is about to be forfeit, and it's time now for something to be done. And so at the end of that night, we realize the next morning is going to be crucial, and so it is. As you turn to chapter 4, the story begins with Boaz going into the gate, the city gate, and the elders of the city are there, and they're gathered there. And this other guy, the one who should have stepped in and taken on the responsibility, walks by. Boaz calls him over, and he says, it's time for things to change. It's time for, a little distracted by the aforementioned grandchild over here showing up to join us, but that's all right. It's time for the land of Naomi's family to be sold. It's time for the woman to be married and have children. The levirate marriage should happen, and then the name of the deceased should be raised up, and so on. So anyway, that's the speech Boaz gives this guy. He said, do you want the land? And the guy said, yes, absolutely, I want the land. Land is good. Add to my, property. It'll be productive eventually, and that'll be great. And then he says, but no, you can't just take the land by itself. You also have to marry the woman. You have to have children by this woman. You will not get to give your name to those children. The children will bear the name of someone else on their property. It doesn't do you any good. You get nothing for it except the responsibility. The guy said, no, I'm not going to do that. I want the land. I don't want the responsibility for people that come with it. And so we pick up the story in verse 7 then. Now this is the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the dreamer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought." That's not best translated bought there. It means acquired responsibility for. She was not a slave. She was a wife. I've acquired her to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. It's a lot of formal legal establishing of events there. All this is out in the open. All of this is done without deals cut in the back room. There are no bribes. There is no skullduggery. There is no prior arrangements. They had lived honorably in the night before. They had acted honorably, and now Boaz is acting honorably in the daylight. And I love the part about the sandal, though. As I've mentioned before, Leslie and I just recently sold a house and bought a new one, and the amount of paperwork you go through today for escrow and, you know, county deeds and legal requirements and taxes and insurance, it's amazing. I think to just take off your sandal and hand it to somebody is a much better way to do this land deal. But in any case, it had all the formality that modern escrow does. This is an important and full and clear and out in the open event. And I think we find that, once again, there is something about Boaz and then he and Ruth together to admire in this. Their honesty, their integrity, the risk they took, the gift they were given, and now we hear the voice of the people around them, the town they live in which the hard-hearted man who wouldn't do the responsible thing, he's there. The town probably more like him than anyone else, but here's what they say as this choice is made by Boaz. Let me read beginning in verse 11. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be known and renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Chapter 1, Orpah and Ruth were attracted to the God of Israel, the people of Israel, the scriptures of Israel, the history of Israel. They wanted to go to be in a place where truth might, even though very imperfectly, might somehow be heard by them. This is another example of godliness being attractive, where other people want to get in on the good thing that God's doing. And there's a lot of particulars here that I think bear giving our attention to. It says, first of all, that the people and the elders both speak. The leaders of the community, but everybody else as well, find a voice to say thanks to God in some way for what he's done for them because of what he's done for this couple who've done the right things for the right reason. Both Ruth and Boaz are pronounced a blessing, and Ruth is connected to the great foremothers of Israel. Rachel and Leah, who the wives of Jacob, it goes back to Israel becoming a people, the 12 tribes and so on. It goes back almost as far as you can go. They're seeing things in the biggest, grandest possible terms. God at work, God doing something. And then Boaz is also mentioned, and in his case, it is his worthy character that might be continued. The scope is getting narrower as Judah is referenced, and from all of Israel to the tribe of Judah, and then finally to the place Ephratah in Bethlehem. And they're saying, because God's been good to you, he's being good to us. And it's, again, the kind of thing that I just find really attractive. And I keep wondering, is there some way in which the good things he's doing for the people in this community could somehow attract others, make a difference, flow out into the world around us that's so much in need of God's light and God's help and God's truth? The time of these occurrences is, we're told in verse 1 of the book, was the time when the judges ruled, which is a time of darkness, a time of self-destruction in Israel. And it's as if the people are saying, we kind of remember what used to happen with our nation. We might remember the Exodus. We might remember the miracles. We might remember the giving of the law, but it hasn't happened with us for so long. It's been so long since there was some sense that God remembers us. That the best, you know, the judges who stand over the nation time after time are cruel and venal, and it's as if God forgot us. And now they see in this simple event of this couple coming together, there's hope. Maybe he hasn't, in fact, forgotten us. So, how might that inform us? God being good, the world around, the whole town getting in and out, the leaders, the people, the praise, the gratitude, the new hope. How might that happen with us? Well, let me make some observations. The first one has to do with the climate in which this occurred. The period of the judges is succinctly given this description. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The absence of a king at this point in Israel's history, before the monarch was even considered, really, the absence of a king means that the divine king was no longer at home in among his people. That they were withdrawn from the presence of God. The king that was absent was the Lord God was absent. The people were withdrawn from him. They were without memory of his word. The people were floundering apart from the presence of God by their own choice. And of course, the result was, the second part of the statement is, they were left to their own devices. They did what was right in their own eyes. Now, it doesn't say they immediately turned to do the most evil thing they could think of. It doesn't say that. It says, left to our own device, we do our best. We try to figure out, according to me, what is the best and most helpful thing. But I have all my own selfish tendencies that come to bear on that question. I have all my own fears and inadequacies, and every effort I make to do my best, given only my resources, is going to make things turn out worse and worse and worse, and so it did. Doing their best, things descended further and further into a dark place. How does that have any connection to our world? Well, clearly, the United States of America was never a Christian nation. There is no nation in Western civilization or anywhere else that is like Israel and having God's promises made to it and so on. We don't stand in the same status as Israel did. We aren't the chosen people and so on. But there was a time when the Word of God was much more influential in shaping what we think, how we react, what we value, what our laws are, and increasingly that there is no king, there is no divine word. We've deliberately set it aside, and we're doing what's best as a culture, as a contemporary culture. We're doing our best with in our own eyes, doing what we can, doing what seems right to us, and there's deterioration evident everywhere, the obvious deterioration. Sexual addiction, and this is especially true, by the way, regarding family formation, marriage, children, raising of children, forming a family, the very thing that the book of Ruth is about. But we look around and see, what do we see? Sexual addictions, fear of commitment, ticking biological clocks, and serial cohabitation, these are commonplace. Out-of-wedlock births and single parenting, especially among the poor, are at epidemic levels. As a people, we know less and less about how to make and support and encourage healthy family life. And the trend is getting worse, I think we can say. So what is, if we're to do it, you know, if we were to summarize what our world around us might offer as the best in its own eyes, how do we fix this stuff? How do we make things better? I think the old line from that wise sage philosopher John Lennon is really at the heart of it. All you need is love. That's the best that the culture that surrounds us has to offer in trying, apart from any wisdom from God, in trying to fix the mess we're in. All you need is love. Recent Supreme Court ruling is sort of based on that kind of thinking. That do your best. All you need is love. And yet, in a world like that, if there is no more content to the idea of marriage, if there is no calling beyond my feelings of interest or enthusiasm for the other person, if no one offers something to shape and guide that, if no one calls, invites me to call on something bigger than myself, all you need is love is a recipe for failure. The word marriage cannot create anything if it floats in midair. If marriage means only what I feel like it means until I feel differently, a marital union based on some version of I gotta be me and to my own self be true is a recipe, again, for disaster. It's likely to make things worse. Two people, old or young, gay or straight, do not become something greater in marriage if they're unwilling to die to themselves, to give up their rights for one another, to love sacrificially. And all of that content, making another more important than yourself, putting yourself in a position to give more than you have because God is giving something to you, all of that requires a heavenly perspective, and it requires the divine king. And that's what's missing. And again, I think that's why even well-meaning efforts, doing what's right in one's own eyes, again, it's not doing the worst. We're being as well-meaning as we can, but best wishes are not the same as blessing. It's as if most of the culture has to offer, the hurting world we live in, it's sort of like a get-well card from a distant relative that doesn't know you very well. There's not much power there, authority, opportunity, and nothing much will change. If we were to listen to the Divine King about what it means to form families and be married, here are some of the things I think we might recall from our nation's history, we would certainly recall if we let the Scriptures speak again. First is that marriage needs boundaries. Faithfulness to a spouse, staying committed for a lifetime, these things cannot be considered optional. Vows made in God's presence are serious. He takes them seriously. There are real boundaries. I may not do what feels best to me today and tomorrow. Marriage needs a place. It needs to exist in a context, not just in theory. And this context includes the extended families of both husband and wife, a community of faith, openness to children, and respect for the wisdom of prior generations. Something more than just my journey of self-discovery. Marriage needs a narrative anchored in creation before the fall and looking forward to the final union of Christ and the church. Each marriage echoes something much greater than itself. It stands in the midst of a grand and beautiful narrative. And again, from the beginning of creation beyond the end of the world. Jesus, recall, said this about marriage. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no one separate. Marriage needs God's help. The Scriptures would tell us if we would listen that our Creator our Lord, our divine King, has made marriage too hard for us on our own, that he intends to himself come and help us through it. It's a crucible for faith. It's a school for growing up. And yet, if we won't listen, if we do only what's right in our own eyes, we can expect to get what we're getting. Well-meaning, good intention, inclusive, kind-hearted statements of gosh, I wish you the best, but without anything more that really can make change or grant stability. So we're inviting the ancient context into the present. We're sort of looking at ourselves using some of what was true in the old case. Ruth and Boaz lived in a time when the people were cut off from God's word, when the people were cut off from God's presence, when the world was dark, and yet they swam against the tide. They did something different, and it blessed the world around them. There's another, and I think even greater, aspect to the story of Ruth and Boaz, and that is not just that they knew what was right and did it, but even more important than having a divine king on his throne in heaven, it is important that we know that the king will come save us in our brokenness. That the divine king who rules everything is also our Lord Jesus, who was born for our, came to join us as a human in our need, gave his life for us. And everything, everyone in the story of Ruth starts out in a place of brokenness. There are no people doing the right thing because they were launched into some good circumstance from some other good circumstance. And I mentioned this before, but I think it's crucial. Every person in here got dealt a tough hand. Of the three persons we're looking at in particular, they lost a marriage, they experienced loneliness, they wondered where God was, they had identity issues to get over, they were striding into the world out of a lot of pain and hurt and uncertainty, and God showed up. And if this story teaches us that God shows up for sinners and lonely and hurting and wondering and lost people, that is central to what might make us a blessing in our community, isn't it? Not just that we know the right things and we can articulate the right things, but we also know a God who enters with saving purpose into the place of brokenness. And our world is broken, and every one of us comes out of brokenness before we get any help. I mean, not just sort of grasping the best, but welcome from where we have been hurt. I think another important part of the story of Ruth, if we're looking at the redemption stories here, not just the divine law, but the Redeemer's nearness, if we're looking at that, I think you can make the case from Ruth that we need to leave labels aside for good. That we don't start out by talking to someone as a member of a class. Oh, you're one of those. I know your type. Let's start a conversation. And one of the reasons I would make that case is because Ruth showed up with all the worst labels. She enters the story as one of those. Oh, you're a woman. Oh, you're poor. You're Moabite. You're an idolater. She comes in to this story with a bunch of reasons why she ought to be disregarded, not listened to, shunted aside, and so on, and it never happens. It especially never happens with Boaz. And I think it's beautiful that the first thing he says about her is not, about her background, is not about her, the idols she used to worship, it's not the terrible place she's come from, the enemies in Moab. It's not. He said, I've heard about you, that you were kind to your mother-in-law. And I've heard about you, and all of a sudden you realize that he's treating her as a person with her own story, not just a story about her category. It's her own story, and I've listened and I've paid attention, and you're a person, and you're a good person. And he sees all of that before the idea that you're this kind of person enters into his discussion. What are the labels that I mean, labels are everywhere in our setting, aren't we? We very often turn to them. Single parents, charismatics, PhDs, ex-cons, vegetarians, blue collar, white collar, no collar. You're one of those. I know people like you, and that's destructive of ministry. It's destructive to the way God would have us treat one another, to start with a category instead of starting with a person. And Ruth gets to be a person well before she's a category. We all hurt for the same reasons. We all wrestle with the same struggles. And I think, adding to all this, the label gay, or the label same-sex attracted, is part of the deal. To someone who presents him or herself with that label cannot be off-putting to everything else that's true about them. It cannot be the prison through which we regard people or look at them or speak to them or treat them or imagine them. This, by the way, the book of Ruth is very interesting, will be, as you talk to gay friends, if they know any of the stories of the Bible. And of course, a great many folks in our world have no biblical literacy at all. They don't know anything. But if they are, you know, have kind of wrestled with the idea that I'm gay and what does that mean and so on, and they know anything about the Bible, they're apt to know this story. This and the story of David and Jonathan. Because the language in chapter 1 of Ruth saying to her mother-in-law, I'll, you know, never leave you, I'll go where you go, your people, my people, had, you know, some been morphed wrongly, obviously, into some lesbian relationship, and the love that Jonathan had for David has been morphed into a gay relationship. The point I'm making is not that there's any sense or any reasonableness to that, but this is at least likely to be a familiar text, if any of them will be, in the Bible. And I do think it gives us a chance to say, the presenting descriptor is not the starting point. What about you? And again, Boaz spoke of Ruth's actions, her heart, her what she did, rather than any of the conditions that might have got applied to her. Another thing we can say, if we're wondering how a Christian community can make a difference in the wider world for God's sake, not just holding on to blessings for ourselves. If that's what we're asking ourselves, if we're wondering about that, I think another thing we can say is that God has the right to disappoint us. Somebody needs to say that. The fact that someone is unhappy, the fact that things didn't turn out the way I wanted, does not mean that the good story of the gospel has gone awry. God has the right to disappoint us. That does not mean that he doesn't love us. It does not mean our disappointments are accurate. And of course, again, Naomi's the great person to observe here. She had a marriage, she had sons, she lost everything. She assumed that meant that the world, including God himself, was against her, and she was wrong. He has the right to disappoint her because in the end, he was doing something better for her. And it took her a long journey to get there, to discover that he was being good to her. But if we don't say, somebody's got to be able to say that God has the right to disappoint us, that I got dealt this hand. I don't like how I feel, who I think of myself, how I'm caused to relate to in the world. I don't know how I'll ever have a happy marriage. It's not fair. It's an intolerable cruelty to not have a happy marriage on my terms. That's not true. God has the right to tell us no because he loves us enough to put us on a journey for what's best for us. We start out in Genesis knowing that it's not good to be alone. And God's first answer or banishes loneliness with a marriage. But that is not the only way. And again, Naomi in spades is an example of someone who was given fullness of life. She has a daughter, son-in-law, grandson, wide circle of friends. She has a sense of blessing. She's in the purpose of God, the future generations to come. She is a fully embraced person by the end of the story, but she never got married again. She didn't. It's not the only way for loneliness to be addressed. So, to summarize, what are some things, again, we might address to ourselves in this regard? First, faith is attractive. Godliness is attractive. Lord at work in our life is attractive to outsiders if we don't just try to mimic what we think they want to hear. The church that sort of scours the social media, figures out what's trending, what most people are thinking, and tries to say back to them what they're already thinking using religious language, has no opportunity to bless anyone. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to stand for something that's different and more and other than just what's the most popular voice in the moment. That's part of what makes us attractive. That's part of what people long to hear. It's somebody that knows something more than just the general consensus. Debates have limited usefulness, I would say. You can only go on so long arguing with people that start from a different set of presuppositions and talk past one another forever and you know, bemoan or cheer on current events and worry about what the nation's laws are and what they'll be next and so on. You can only go on so long having those conversations, I think, in order to be faithful to Christ. The secularists, the outspoken secularists who are right in their own eyes are going to reap what they sow. They eventually will gain the nothing that they are aiming at. And the arguments on our part aren't going to necessarily hurry that process along. Our call is to be alert to the needy, to recognize the opportunities, to care about folks who live in a right in your own eyes world and are suffering for it. And it just, in the case of our church, I think we need to be, 5 years ago we wouldn't have needed to be ready for this. Now we need to be ready and able and alert and loving and knowing and embracing, if you will, men and women who have unresolved sexual identity questions yet who love Christ and take discipleship seriously. Increasingly, in our settings and other settings we're in, we'll encounter people who have not figured out what makes sense about my sexuality, it's an unresolved issue of struggle, and yet they love Christ passionately. They are thoroughgoing disciples, and we can't pretend the world doesn't contain and increasingly contain people who see things that way. We'll need to engage honest searchers. Because there is no Christian and biblical literacy left in the wider world around us, because nobody hears anymore what used to be commonplace, we are going to encounter people who think it completely bizarre to believe what we take for granted. Makes no sense. Monogamy? For crying out loud. Where did that, you know, it's unthinkable. Where did that come from? Why? Makes no sense. And yet, they're interested. And they are searching. And they don't, they're conflicted, they don't know why. What are we going to do with searchers who just don't know anything about the stuff that seems obvious to believing people, and especially Bible-raised people, but they're willing to search? How do we have those conversations? Children with two mommies are going to sign up for VBS. A gay couple is going to show up at your home fellowship. All of these things are if they haven't happened yet, they're about to happen. That's part of that's the world we live in, the time of the judges, the time of the judges, once again, here in our age, people doing what's right in their own eyes. How are we going to be in the place God's put us and be a blessing to the people around us? How are we going to represent what's true in love, without fear, fully honest, engaged with people, giving away what we've been given? Are we willing to do that? For every person, every voice that denounces biblical narrowness, and there are many of those, of course, there are scores of widows who want to leave Moab. People who are tired of the world and its ugliness, tired of the ideas that ultimately give no life, though they promise life. Just like Ruth, long to leave Moab for the place where God was known. We are surrounded by, quote, widows who want to leave Moab. Victims of the sexual revolution, kids fending for themselves, spouses who've been abandoned, singles who are sick of revolving door hookups, consumers of trash entertainment longing for something beautiful. And can we rejoice in, delight in the gifts of God? Can we appreciate the gifts of God? Can we give away the gifts of God in a way that others find themselves thankful for hope that they didn't have before? Let's pray. Lord, we wish we could see more clearly than we do. We wish it were obvious how to be your servants in a world that is filled with rejection of the king, doing what's right in their own eyes, loss and sorrow. And help us, Lord, serve you and see you and follow you and speak of you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.